Well, we're going to continue as we've been through the book of Acts. Last week we talked about baptism, and of course that session is out on the internet, either at the messages section of the church website or at wisdomfortoday.org, which is my personal site. But we're going to start today's message from Acts chapter 9, and we had just finished talking about baptism in Acts chapter 8, and some of the things that we saw was that Jesus did not baptize. His disciples did. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 18, that he was not sent to baptize. He was sent to preach the gospel. And he named off roughly a handful or two handfuls of people that he had baptized. In fact, he said he'd rather not, lest they be baptized in his name. We saw where baptism is a picture, a symbolic picture of being buried in the likeness of Christ's death and raised in his raised to life, and that that baptism was an outward expression of an inward conversion. In other words, we're telling people what's happened to us, and baptism is actually a work, just like in the Old Testament mitzvah baths, and works do not save. But we also found where Romans talked about how we believe in our heart, we confess with our mouth, just like Peter talked about how in 1 Peter 3 that baptism was baptism of the flesh doesn't save us. It's the turning of the conscience towards God. And so we see that as the baptism of the Spirit that the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 and also Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And so we saw many instances in the book of Acts that we mentioned last message, Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius was baptized after he believed, Acts chapter 18, where Crispus was baptized after he believed, and Apollos was baptized after he believed. And so coming out of that mindset, when we talked about baptism, how it was a public profession of our faith, that was a dangerous thing to do in those days. What we have then is the Apostle Saul, or the Apostle Paul, who was then known as Saul. We saw in the beginning of Acts chapter 8 how he was involved in the murder or the martyrdom or the killing of Stephen. And so we're going to bring back up again. This is right around 34 A.D. to 35 A.D. In verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Now, what we see here is that Saul was involved in a campaign of persecution against Christians. And they saw them as people who were denying the faith. And so when I think of Acts chapter 9 in the beginning here, what we're going to look at here is Saul's conversion, his Damascus Road experience. And we're going to notice some things about his conversion that really tell us quite a bit, as we see in the Word of God. But if you notice in verse 1, it says, "breathing out threatenings and slaughter." Breathing out, we're talking about somebody who's just consumed with persecution, threatenings, and slaughter, as we just saw with Stephen before, how he was slaughtered. He was killed by stoning, and stoning isn't exactly a pretty way of dying. You know, it's not like he was beheaded. It's not like he was put to sleep. It's not like he was put in an electric chair. He was stoned to death, and I don't know if you were ever a kid, if you ever got hit by a stone. Or when I was a kid, sometimes we would take crab apples and we'd throw them at each other. And they would sting here and there. But to imagine to be thrown, large stones being thrown at you until you die. Now, the body can withstand a lot of abuse. And so in order to be stoned to death, that took a pretty intensive effort. And it was an agonizing, painful death. And so what Saul did is he went to the high priest, and he asked him, "Will you give me some letters, basically of endorsement, or in other words, what we call today a warrant, to go to Damascus, to the synagogues, and if I find any of this way," he says here, the word says, That's why sometimes you'll hear sometimes Christians refer to as the way. You know, it's a way of life. I think one time years ago, maybe in the 1960s, they came out with a Bible version called The Way. Okay, and of course, I wouldn't recommend that you read that Bible because it's full of, it's just full of, how should I say, errors and suppositions. They take a lot of verses that are very clear about what God says, and they just kind of make a generalized statement about it. And so there's a lot of things about that Bible that, you know, maybe in the 1960s that might have been real popular, it's not exactly a Bible that is very accurate for study. And so when we think about when he says of this way, whether they were men or women, now that's an important thing to realize because all throughout history, what often happened is that that's, when it came to war, that's what separated the savages from those who were conducting war on a what was called a honorable standard. And in fact, when you look at some of the rules that we have in the Geneva Convention, they came out of that mentality, where if you capture somebody, you can't continue to abuse them. You can't use them for propaganda purposes. You can't attack women and children. You can't attack churches or mosques or synagogues. So there were a lot of rules. In fact, when we look at what we call the current war on terror, or as some people would say in our government, a minor bump in the road, what we have today is an enemy that doesn't care about women and children. Years ago, when Yasser Arafat was alive, the Palestinian Liberation Organization, we know that he was directly responsible for the bombings of school buses in Israel. Now, I don't care what your political persuasion is. I don't care how bad you've been wronged, but there's never a reason to bomb a bus full of kids. In fact, when we talked about war, had a message that we have recorded on our website with the Bible talks about war and veterans, and we see that it was always for the protection of the innocent. He never did anything to put the innocent in harm's way. But here Saul is basically saying, I don't care if they're men or women. I'm going to slaughter them. I'm going to imprison them. And so what he did is he got his letters, and he starts walking towards Damascus. Well, if you take a look at Jerusalem to Damascus, we know of Damascus in Lebanon today. And so basically he was heading north, and I would envision the route that he took probably took him through Samaria, which was an area of that wasn't really in keeping with the Jewish perspective per se, and I'm not going to go into why that is, but the Samaritans, the people that were in Samaria had been people that were displaced, that were brought in when the Jews of the northern kingdom were caught, when they were conquered by the Assyrians. They basically took all the Jews out, and the land was empty, and they brought in all their own people, and they were called the Samaritans, and they realized that there was a God of that land because things were going wrong. So they asked their king to bring back one of the Hebrew priests to teach them about the God of that land. So they had a form of Judaism that was mixed with paganism. So as he's traveling on the road to Damascus, it says in verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. A light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And so when we think about this, what about this light from heaven? Well, let's take a look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're going to look at John chapter 8, verse 12. Now this is right after Jesus had been approached by a group of Jews who caught a woman in adultery, and they basically threw her at his feet and said, you know, what are you going to do? The law says we have to stone her. We caught her in the very act, and of course he delivered her from her certain death at that point by being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, like James talks about. And he tells her to go and sin no more. So Jesus then is speaking to the same crowd that was all hyped up about persecuting this woman for adultery. And, of course, Jesus delivered her by saying, okay, at first he delayed what he was going to say when he was confronted about it. And then he said, okay, who's ever without sin, go ahead and stone her. And of course, they all dropped their stones and left. And he says to the woman, where are your accusers? And she says, I don't know. And he says, neither do I accuse you. Then he says to her, go and sin no more. But obviously, there were people that were still around at that time that were part of the crowd. Maybe they weren't the ones that were going to actively stone her. It says, then Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Shall have the light of life. Now, that's a reference when we think about this, the light of life. Hold your fingers here. We're going to jump over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We're talking the epistle or the letter of 1 John, which is toward the back of the Bible. You go to Revelation, take a left-hand turn, about four books to the left, you'll find 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. I'm sorry, in verse 5, which says, this then is the message which we have heard of him. And of course, the message that he's talking about is having fellowship with the Father through the Son. And the Son is the Word of God, which is Jesus. It says, this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's a principle there about light. There's a principle there about light. Now, when we think of light, when we think of light, we also think of darkness. Darkness simply is the absence of light. And when we think of Satan being the prince of darkness, darkness literally would be the absence of light. And if God is light, then Satan is the absence of God. And so there's no God in Satan. There's no God in Satan's world. There's no God in what Satan wants us to do. The Bible says in 1 John 2, 15, 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the Bible talks about how Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world. So we have to deal with him while we're on this earth. And in dealing with him, there's nothing godly about what Satan does. And so you cannot have Satan and God occupying the same space, although God is everywhere. The point being is this, is if we say that we love God and we don't take upon ourselves the light of God, if we don't exhibit the light of God in our daily lives, what are we exhibiting? We're exhibiting darkness. And that's why it says here in 1 John, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, that kind of brings up another point, because when you compare the book of Romans with the book of James, Romans is about salvation by grace through faith, and James is the flip side of that coin, which is evidence of our salvation by works. Now, a lot of people say, well, the two books contradict themselves, but they don't. They actually work together, which brings the truth, what it talks about in Hebrews 11:1, where it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, which is salvation, and the evidence of things not seen, which is our works. And so what we have then is that when we have light in our life, we should not see darkness. We should see acts of light. We should see deeds of light. We shouldn't see deeds of darkness. But yet we have a world today that cries out, God, God, you know, we love you. We love God. And you know, many times I have people that will come to me that are living for the devil, and they have somebody that did something that was living for the devil, and now they're hurt in a major way, and then they say, will you pray for them? Well, the Bible says God won't even listen to the prayers of the unbelievers. And in that sense, when we talk about the prayers of the unbelievers, if you're living for the devil, what makes you think God is going to help you in times of need? That's one thing to cry out to God and say, God, I'm sorry, I'm a sinner, I've done these wrong things, I've made these bad choices. Look at the state I'm in. It's just like the the Pharisee who says, thank God I'm not like the guy over there. And the guy over there says, God, I'm not unworthy. I'm a sinful man. Please forgive me for what I'm... There's a big difference there. But sometimes I think we think of God as like some sort of just vending machine. You know, whenever I need a little of this, I'll just stick in a quarter and pull the lever. I don't even know if they still have those vending machines anymore. Push the buttons, and out comes a blessing or a candy bar, whatever you happen to be doing. And so when people talk about this love of God and how they do all these things, but yet, and even in conservative circles today, I've noticed a huge shift in the last 5 years. People who call themselves conservatives are conservatives fiscally, and what we mean by in the affairs of government, but they're not conservative socially. So they'll talk about the Second Amendment, they'll talk about freedom, they'll talk about the Constitution, but go ahead and murder your babies. Go ahead and sleep with as many people as you want. Go ahead and make communications that have the F word all over it. And yet they portray themselves to be Christians. So is it any wonder when we walk in darkness that the people of darkness say, well, wait a minute, you guys call yourselves Christian, but you're not any better than us. And so that's an important thing here. As we go back to John chapter 8, it says in verse 12, he that followeth me, in other words, if you're being led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that's in you, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Which kind of goes back to what the Bible talks about, you know, if any man has a light, you know, you don't put it under a bushel basket, you raise it up for all to see. Just recently, I think there was a helicopter crash in England, I think it was Great Britain, and what happened is that there was a crane on top of a building, and somebody didn't put a little red light on top of that crane. And the guy that was flying the helicopter, I can't remember what it was about, but he was famous as a good pilot. He had been involved in certain things throughout his career, but he didn't see this crane that was sticking up at nighttime in the darkness because there was no light on it. I know there's times that I've flown in military transports 56,000 feet high, and you can't even make out a house, but you know what? You got somebody's porch light on in their backyard, you'll see that little tiny 60-watt bulb from 56,000 feet. So light has a lot of influence. And it comes down to this. You cannot have light and darkness in a room, because by the very definition, darkness is the absence of light. You cannot have God and darkness in your life. And if you do that, what's happening is you are either A, a liar, as it says, or B, you're somebody who's saved that decided, you know what, I'm going to live for the devil right now. And there's no blessing in that. And after a while, the Bible talks about how we are to deal with people that do that. And basically, without going through all that, it says you treat them like a non-believer. If they don't listen to the first and second admonition, if they're teaching things that are contrary to the doctrine, the Bible says avoid them. So if somebody isn't acting like a Christian, and I'm not talking about, you know, they're living a perfect life and they're doing all these wonderful Jesus things. I'm talking, you know, we know that people are going to struggle, but do you see that they're trying to make an effort? Do you see that they're trying to reach out for help? Do you see that they're trying to do the right thing? And, but yet they have the cares of the world that keep crushing them. I think sometimes what we think is that suddenly that somebody gets saved and all of a sudden, wow, their life's going to be great now. Well, we see here that that wasn't Saul's intention with Christians to make their life great. His intention was to destroy their lives. And so in verse 13 of John 8, it says, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest the record of thyself, thy record is not true. Or they're saying, what you're saying isn't true about yourself. Then Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence or where I came, and whither or where I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one that beareth witness to myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then they said unto him, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, said, ye neither know me nor my Father, for if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. We're going to come back to John chapter 8 shortly, but just to point out here is that he describes about being in the light, about our attitudes towards other people as being in the light. Our attitude should be that we want to share the light with them, not blind them with the light. And sometimes what happens is that when we blind people with the light, they can't see what's going on around them and understand it. And we're going to see this as we go back to Acts chapter 9 in verse 3, and when it says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord?" Notice that word, Lord. He recognized right away who it was when he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, a lot of people say, "I don't know what this means." Well, in ancient times, what they did is sometimes what would happen is if you had an animal that was plowing or using it for some sort of field work, sometimes these animals would kick. And what they would do is they would rig up kind of like this contraption, almost like a belt around the animal, that had these sharp sticks. And so if the animal tried to kick, it would kick these sharp sticks and it would injure itself. And so when he talks about it, it's hard to kick for thee to kick against the pricks, he's talking about rebelling against God. That when you try to rebel against God, it's going to be just like an animal that kicks against those sharp sticks, that's rebelling against doing what it's supposed to be doing as a beast of burden. And so what it does is that it ends up injuring you in the long run. And we know that the scriptures teach that narrow is the gate that leads to salvation. Wide is the gate that leads to perdition. It's easy to go down the gate that says, you know, if you want something that makes you feel good, something that you want to have in your life, or something that makes you people think good of you, that's easy to do. It's hard to make the choice that God wants us to make. But with time, when we make the right choice, it gets easier because we start seeing the blessings of it. We start seeing the benefits of it. We start seeing how it affects our lives positively, as opposed that when we rebel against God, you know, these animals that would kick against these sharp sticks that were pointing down by their legs, they learned real quick, hey, every time I do this, it hurts. And they stopped doing it. I'm sure that there are people that can testify. You can get a horse or a cow, and you have an electrified fence, and the first couple times they get zapped, they say, whoa, wait a minute. But after a while, you can get to a point where you don't even have to have electricity on, because they automatically see that wire, and they think that they're going to get zapped by it. Or like when they train animals, or train elephants in South Asia, they'll put this chain around their foot with almost like a handcuff on their foot. I guess it would be a hoof cuff. And as the animal gets used to that cuff being on its foot, restricting its motion to a certain area, after the animal gets used to it, they can actually take the cuff off its leg or the chain off of it, and the animal won't go anywhere because it thinks that it can't go anywhere because of what's happened with that chain that's been around its leg. And now I'm not, you know, making any sort of statements, positive or negative, about chaining up elephants, so those of you that may be listening to this, don't. I'm just talking about what has been typically done throughout history. And so what Jesus is saying here is that when you persecute me, you're kicking against the pricks. It's not going to do you any good. And notice what the reaction is. "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." So Saul was struck with blindness. Now, the interesting thing here is that right away Saul recognized Jesus as being the Lord. He didn't know that it was Jesus, but when he heard the voice, he recognized it was of the Lord. And so immediately after that, what you see in his experience is he had 3 days of blindness. He didn't eat or drink. It says in verse 10, "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go to the street which is called Straight, or we call it Straight Street, and inquire in the house of the Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. So guess what? Saul was saved at this point. He had recognized the Lord and he was praying. And in verse 12 he says, And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, now notice what Ananias says here. Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Notice he uses the word saints. You know, at that point, we never had a system where people were appointed as saints. But the Bible talks about saints. Just a little side note here. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, the reason why I bring this up is because sometimes when you see Paul writing a letter, he addresses it to the saints here, to the saints there. Well, Revelation chapter 12 talks a little bit about saints. And it talks in a portion there in verse 17 where there's a prophecy about the great red dragon who is cast out of heaven, and we know that is Satan. And it says in verse 17, And the dragon was wroth or angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so when we think about this in the perspective of Revelation being in the future after the gospel of Jesus Christ, what are we talking about when they keep the commandments of God? Well, the commandments of God in the New Testament is to love God first and love your neighbor as yourself. So people who walk in light, all right? And so we're talking about people who are true believers. Also in Revelation 14, 12, it says, Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So a saint is somebody who's a believer. And that's why Paul refers to them as saints. Also, if we take a look, take a look at Revelation chapter 17, verse 6. Now, this is an end times prophecy. It's talking about the falling of the world system, which we're living in today. And it says, And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Of course, right after that, it's talking about the false Christ. So we're talking about the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. We're talking about the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. And so when we talk about the saints here, what Ananias is saying is that Saul has done many evil things to the believers. And so at Jerusalem, he heard about Saul. He finds out from God that Saul is in Damascus. And God's saying to him, Hey, I want you to go over to Saul. I want you to go over to minister to him. And he's like, Oh, wait a minute, God. You want me to do what? You know, God, I've heard a lot of evil stuff about this guy, about the things that he did to the saints in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 14, And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. So word must have gotten there that Saul was coming there to start kicking in doors and taking names. And that's exactly what was happening. But yet, he did not know yet about Saul's Damascus Road experience. It says in verse 15, But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house. Now, we're going to talk here about a moment about this. But notice what Ananias's what his response was. Here God tells him that he wants him to do something. And, of course, the first thing he did is he questioned it, all right? But God told him that regardless of what you've heard, I have a plan here. And that kind of goes back to us when we make decisions in our lives. Every decision we make is an act of worship. You know, when God says, well, I want you to be a missionary, or I want you to help out with youth, or I want you to do this, or I want you to do that. Many times we say, well, God, you know, I can't do that because of this, and I can't do that because of that. Oh, God, I can't do that because of the economy. You know, I've heard people, people in churches, pastors of other churches saying, well, you know, we got a lot of people aren't coming to church because of the economy. Like, okay, what's the economy got to do with coming to church? What's the economy have to do with serving God? I mean, good night, the Roman Christians lived in caves for years. And so if anybody had to worry about the economy being seen above ground, they still were able to minister to people. And so Ananias asked God, and what does God do? He tells him the truth. And that's what happens with us. Many times when we're confronted with something that we should or should not be doing, the first thing we do is we start making excuses, saying, well, God, are you aware of? Like, God doesn't know. But then God reassures us with his word. And then, like Ananias, we take a step out and do what he's commanded us to do. So here in verse 17, he went the way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. Notice he said, Brother. Brother Saul. Now, I think this is an interesting thing because many people will say that Saul didn't get saved until after Ananias got to the house. The first thing he did is he said, Brother Saul, which refers to him as a believer. And so when we think about when Saul was confronted with the Lord and he acknowledged him as Lord, and the first thing he says is, what do you want me to do? Oh, if we had believers that would do that, that would get saved, acknowledge the Lord, and then the first thing they would say to the Lord is, Lord, what do you want me to do? Too many times it's like, oh, great, Lord, now I can get baptized, and we have a baptismal party, and we'll join the church. Well, it's more than just that. It's going out and doing the work of the Lord. So when he says, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as if it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Now, we just talked about baptism and how the prerequisite for baptism was belief, but see, what you have here is that Ananias goes there and he puts his hands on him and says, Brother Saul. Now, we're still in a period where we have special people that were appointed to lay hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit. Now, I've got to remember, this is right around 35 AD, so the New Testament was not completed yet. And so we see a transition from the Old Testament gifts of healing and those sorts of things. We see this still taking place in this perspective, but there will come a point where that is done away with, and we'll talk about that at a later time. But he says in verse 18, and immediately there fell from him, from his eyes, as if it had been scales. And I've talked about this before in our previous messages in the book of Acts, especially around Acts chapter 2, that when God gave somebody the gift of doing something, it happened like that. It wasn't a matter of, okay, I'm going to put my hands in your eyes here and heal your blindness, and every day I want you to put these drops in and you'll get better. No, when God gave you a gift, it happened. And here we see Ananias had the ability to restore sight unto Saul. And immediately, as soon as Saul, now remember, he had been praying for 3 days. And immediately, when he recognized what had happened, he arose, went forth, and was baptized. So his first act of obedience, and I think about this, is that when we have a new believer, literally, they're like little babies. And if you notice, little babies, they can't see around the room. In fact, when experts study, you know, the vision of babies, about the only thing that they can really focus on is a face right in front of them. And sometimes with baby Christians, we need to kind of get in their face, not with a finger of persecution, but with a hand of help, to help teach them how do we take these new steps as a believer. And part of that was being baptized. I find it interesting that even Saul, who was a non-believer before, 3 days prior, knew the first thing that he should be doing is getting baptized. But yet we have people today that will never take that first step of obedience. It says in verse 19, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, And of course, when we think about the disciples at Damascus, it doesn't necessarily mean the apostles. All the disciple is a student, which takes us back to John chapter 8 for a moment. John chapter 8. I'm going to look at verse 28. Now remember, Jesus had been speaking, we had just talked about John chapter 8, where he was speaking to the folks that were part of that mob with the woman who was caught in adultery. And so he was speaking with them and talking about how his judgment is true, that how he was sent to speak the things of God. And it says in verse 28, "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." Now Jesus is talking about his crucifixion. When you lift me up, when you nail me to a cross and stand that cross up and put it down in a post hole, you're going to know that it's me. Now, of course, we know that when he's on the cross, a lot of people mocked him. But look at the things that happened afterwards. The darkness came upon the earth. The curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. You can't imagine that made a pretty big stir with the Jewish people. And so he says, "You shall know that you are me, that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." So Jesus is saying, I'm teaching you the things of the Father. So with that teaching mentality in mind, verse 29, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him." So just the fact that Jesus was testifying of who he was, people were believing him, believing who he was. And so, in verse 31, this is something very important. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him," brand new believers, okay, "If you continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now that's an important thing to understand, because continuing in the Word means always being in the Word of God. The Bible talks about praying without ceasing. Continuing in the Word doesn't mean, well, every Sunday I'm going to read my Bible. Continuing in the Word doesn't mean that, you know, when it strikes me, I'm going to read it. Continuing in the Word means a constant infeeding. And when you talk about continuing, remember, he's talking about teaching, learning, being trained about the things of the Lord. So as we go back to Acts chapter 9, it says in verse 19, "Then when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with his disciples, which were at Damascus." Now, the thing that I want to point out here is that here we're talking about being strengthened by physical meat. Okay? Remember, he had been fasting for 3 days. He had just been saved. And so the first thing that happened is that the disciples or the teachers were there. When we think of disciple, think of discipline. Think of training. The first thing that was happening is Saul was being trained for the work of the ministry. And so what he did then, it says, "And straightway," in fact, that term is still used in the UK today, "straightway," means like right now, "he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." Now, I don't know about you, but if you got somebody that's persecuting Christians, and all of a sudden you go to see this great guy who's the persecutor of Christians, we're going to wipe out those dirty, rotten Christians, we're going to reestablish Judaism the way it should be, and he starts preaching the gospel, you're going to think that guy's crazy. He must have had something happen, but notice what the reaction was. "And all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is this not that he that destroyed them which were called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither or here for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest?" Notice that key word, bound. We talked about imprisoned. And when we think about it, when people persecute us as Christians, they don't really think of it this way. They talk about being tolerant and understanding, and really what it really comes down to is we don't want anybody telling us what we're doing is wrong. You goody-goody two-shoes, you Christians, you're the problem that we have. We're the source of all conflict, If we could just all get along, if we just didn't have to worry about this idea of rules and regulations, I dare say to you today that today's version of libertarianism is going down that road. When we see a lot of people who call themselves libertarian, and I'm not saying this to blanket or whitewash a whole group of people who identify themselves as a Libertarian Party, but what you find is a lot of people, like I said, who are nationalists, that believe in the Constitution, believe in guns, believe in freedom of speech, but they'll take it to the extreme where they leave God out of the equation. I mean, you can have a zeal for God. You can have an appearance of being godly in that, but, you know, we don't get our rights from the Constitution. The Constitution just reaffirms the rights that God gives us. And so what we have here is that people that when they did not like the freedom that was being preached in Christ, they wanted to bind them back up. I find it interesting today that the people who cry the loudest about freedom of speech and to the point where they'll march down the streets naked because we don't like some movie they put on TV, they'll be that extreme in protesting. Or they'll walk down the streets in a parade simulating sexual acts to be to amaze people, to get people to say, wow, I can't believe these people are doing this. And all they're really doing is they're trying to get us to accept that lifestyle. They're trying to get us to accept their boundless perspective. As we want freedom. We don't want to be all bound up. But the first time that the Word of God starts being prominent in the mouths of the people, what do they want to do? They want to shut it down. I find it interesting that people that preach so much freedom are the first ones that will pass a law saying you can't have a 17-ounce soft drink because it's unhealthy, but then the very next week we'll say, you know what, we're not going to endorse or we're not going to require the police to arrest people that smoke pot in public anymore. What happened to your health reasons there? I find it interesting that people that endorse freedom, as soon as you get a crowd of people that say, well, we don't agree with how this is being done, what do they want to do? They want to shut them down. They want to lock them up. And it's no different here. People who are preaching freedom in Christ, the people who talk about being freedom, having freedom, and the Bible talks about how those people are deceiving us, where really what they want to do is they want to put you in bondage. They don't want anybody talking to the message. I talk to people all the time who know people that are in colleges that have to sit through lectures from professors, not about the subject matter that they're learning, but the professor's political persuasions, which in many cases are nothing but endorsement of perversion. But yet if they dare mention their faith, they're the intolerant one. They're the ones who, and I know of some cases where people actually got failing grades in classes because they dared to write an essay that promoted in a thoughtful way why they believe the things that they believe that were God endorsed. But yet they would fail them, not because of a bad essay, but they would fail them because of the content. In other words, they want to put them in bondage. We see that in our education system today. In many states, if you don't graduate from certain schools, you can't hold a teaching license. And when you look at what they teach in those programs in those schools, it's absolutely amazing that they would even allow those kind of people to teach that around kids, much less be teaching it. And so what we see here is he immediately arose, he was strengthened physically, the disciples were training him, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. All that heard him were amazed and said, is this not he that destroyed them, which called upon this name in Jerusalem, and came hither or came here for that intent, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But notice what it says here, but Saul increased the more in strength. In this case, we're talking spiritual maturity. As he started going out and doing the work of the Lord, he started realizing that you know what, the very people that came to see the enforcer, you would call it, the intimidator, now are hearing the gospel from this guy. And I don't know about you, but that probably took a lot of guts to walk into a place. And we think about that. You know, some of the times I can remember when I was first a pastor, or even when I was first believing that God was calling me to be a pastor, and I immediately what was coming to mind was all those things that I'd done in my past. And one of the things that I always worried about was somebody was going to walk in the door and say, I can't believe you are a pastor. I remember Pam saying to me, don't let those things stop you from doing what God has called you to do. Now, if a man like Saul can turn on a dime from heading through darkness, turn on a dime toward the light, we can do the same. As he increased more and more in strength, and notice what it says, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this was the very Christ. You know, when we think about this, a lot of people say, well, you know, I don't have a Bible college education and stuff like that. It doesn't matter. That doesn't mean Bible college is important. I think it's a good thing to get that training and to have some sort of form, because that's really all it is discipleship. But yet, we should never stop taking what we've learned, and I don't care if you just got saved this morning, and you know how to present the gospel in a clear manner, it should never stop you from taking it in the den of darkness and proclaiming it. And what will happen is that God will strengthen you in doing so, not only in your boldness, but also he'll give you the wisdom, like it says here, to confound the Jews. There are going to be people that are going to attack you with all kinds of what they call logic, and you're going to see right through it, and you'll be able to return things of the Lord that confound them, that confuse them. I remember not long ago, there was somebody who sent me a message, said something about, you know, faith was blind obedience, and how can you have faith in something you don't see? And I said, well, you believe in gravity, don't you? Of course, I got no response to that. But he kept talking about the Bible as being this magic book. And so after a while, I got to the point where I think the flesh was starting to get a hold of me. I said, well, I'm just going to kind of toy with this guy a little bit. So every time he'd say something, I would counteract it with a Bible verse. And it was confusing him like crazy. When he talked about, well, how can you have faith in something you can't see? And I said, well, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. How can you do? And he was like, what is that supposed to mean? I said, my point exactly. You know, we often think that we have to see something to have faith. But the point here, what it makes, is that it proved that this was the very Christ. That when you see those things that are simple of the Lord and the power they have to affect people, it proves that Christ is in it. I can tell you right now, if you start preaching Christ on the street corner and you have a bunch of people that hate God that come against you and start calling you names and spitting on you and that proves itself that's of Christ. Because there's no way that people of darkness are going to have fellowship with people of the light or want to know anything about the light. And so we're going to stop about Paul's conversion experience here and how it reflects upon our acts as believers. And we're going to see, just like all believers, that it does come at a price sometimes. We're going to see where there are going to be people that are not going to like what Paul has to say, and they're going to try to take matters into their own hands. So as we close now, the thing that we have to ask ourselves is, have we seen the light? Have we seen the truth of God's word about how Jesus Christ was born as a baby? He grew up to be a man and never ever sinned, and because he never sinned, he didn't have to die. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But yet the gift of God is eternal life through Christ. Meaning that as Christ lived a perfect life and he never sinned, he didn't have to die. So he willingly offered to pay for our sins by his death. He allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He rose again the third day. And just as Saul had his conversion experience, and he says, who art thou, Lord? The first question that we should have, if we're not sure if heaven would be our home, is, who are you, Lord? Jesus said, if any man come after me, if any man seeks me out, he'll find me. And so I would encourage anyone who may not be sure whether or not heaven would be their home at the end of their life to seek God's word, to read God's word, and you can find out the answers, as my wife and I did many years ago when we started reading God's word and found out about salvation. And in doing so, God will strengthen you. He will provide for you. He's not going to make life all hunky-dory for you. He's not going to make things smooth and easy. But he's going to show you that there's going to be a purpose in the things that you do, and that there's going to come a time that you're not going to have to worry about those anymore. The world can go on to its own peril, but he that walks in the light will also one day be able to stand face-to-face to the light and not be blinded. May God bless us and keep us in this message until we meet again. Amen.